So today we're going to be in Acts 21, starting at verse 17 as we're making our way through there, through the book of Acts. So Jack Andrews shared this story, but he said there was a young woman who was planning to be a missionary, and she was going to serve in the foreign fields somewhere in the world, and she was appointed by a mission board. She was ready to set sail and had everything in order, and before she got on the ship to set sail, she got a telegram that said that her sister had died. So immediately she canceled her reservations and she returned home to where her sister lived. Her sister had left four little children who needed a mother. And so this woman who was planning on going overseas and serving on the mission field decided not to go. Instead, decided to raise those four kids in honor of her sister and bring them up in the Lord. Her heart was broken because she had always dreamed of being a missionary. And she felt like through taking care of the kids, that was her obligation and her duty, but she felt like she was letting the Lord down by not serving on the mission field. However, as the kids begin to grow and years begin to pass, one kid at a time came and said that they were committed to serving on the mission field. And all of them grew up, became adults, and all four of the children went on the mission field. And then that's when God spoke to her. Instead of one person going out on a mission field, four people went out on the mission field. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to explain how God works and why God does the things that He does. God doesn't have to explain Himself to us. He asks us to follow Him in faith and trust. So we don't need an explanation. We just need to believe. So here in Acts 21, starting in verse 17, Paul's been on this journey trying to get to Jerusalem. Hopefully before Pentecost, since he missed the Passover. And so it says in verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Finally, they made it. You know, it's being like being on a trip where you have a kid in the back seat. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. Go to sleep. Take a nap. We're not there yet. It's kind of the way it's been with us. Going through Acts. Are we there? Are we there? No, we're getting there, but we're not there. Finally, we're there. And it says, the brothers received him gladly. That's fellow Christians in Jerusalem received Paul. They were happy to see him. They were happy to be around him, which is probably a positive because not everybody's happy to see Paul. So in verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So the next day, after arriving in Jerusalem, he goes in order to meet with James. And James was there, as well as the elders of the church were there. Now, when you throw the name James out there, that could mean numerous people. First of all, you had James, who was the apostle, who was the brother of John. And we find in Acts 12, verse 2, it says this: he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So we find that Herod had James killed. So it's definitely not speaking of James the elder, because he's already gone. He already died. And then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. There's not much really known about James, son of Alphaeus. There is a belief by scholars that he made his way to Egypt and was killed while he was in Egypt. So he seems to be out of the picture. There is another James, the James, the brother of Jesus. And most scholars agree that's who this is talking about. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who ended up becoming the head of the church in Jerusalem. And of course, he had elders from the church there. Some of the apostles were still alive during this time, but evidently they're not around. People always ask, well, where are they at? They're probably off in other areas doing ministry, doing things that they're supposed to be doing, preaching and teaching and planting churches and who knows what all they're doing. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, is who we're talking about. So verse 19 says, after greeting them, he relayed one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When you read this in greeting, in America, we often just look over it like it's no big deal. In other cultures, it is a big deal. Greetings come first. And I learned that the hard way. When we lived in Uganda, you had to greet people. And they would say, if you pass them on the street and you fail to greet them, then they think you're angry with them. Our son, you know, lives in Tanzania. Same thing. When you go, you have to greet people. You have to go through this greeting process. And to me, when I first moved over there, it was kind of monotonous. Why do we have to say the same thing every day? Good morning. Good morning. How are you? Fine. How are you? I'm fine. How's your family? They're fine. How's your family? They're fine. Thank you for your work. Oh, thank you for your work. And you have to do that before you go anywhere and do anything. And one day I was in a hurry and I showed up. I didn't even greet anybody. I said, hey, look, here's what we got to do. And I started barking orders and I said, whoa, wait a minute. Have we even greeted one another yet? And I was like, greeted? Anyway, it is a cultural thing. And, you know, here in America, we can walk by each other. We might wave, we might nod or whatever and not even say anything. That's not an official greeting. So here, when they show up and it says that after greeting, that can go on for some time because you have to start with the elder and the oldest person there and you greet them and you make your way through greeting everybody and then they greet you and then they welcome you. And it's almost like a production sometimes that they want to have song and dance and they want to welcome you in. And so this greeting can take some time. And so that's what it's referring to. It's not, don't have in your mind that when it says after greeting, that's hello, let's get to business. That's not what happened. It's a long, drawn-out greeting. After that, says he began to relate one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So after the greeting, Paul reported on what God had been doing through him and in his ministry. And we often wonder, why did he do that? It is normal, and that is a normal process to go through, because you know what it tells us? It tells us that God is bigger than just right here at this church. God is bigger than right here in our community. There is a God who is over the universe, and he may not be doing much here, but he may be doing something tremendous in another part of the world. And if we don't hear about it, we're going to miss out on it. We focus a lot of times on right here and right now. What is God doing? He ain't doing nothing, or he's doing this, or he's doing that. God is bigger than that. And so they share what God is doing so that you know that God may not be actively doing something that you recognize here, but he is working and he is doing something and he is moving. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran. Can you believe that? Fastest growing church in the world, Iran. Several years back, right here in America, churches began sending Bibles. They began smuggling Bibles into Iran, not knowing what was going to happen. And now, all of a sudden, regime change, and they're trying to get peace, and they're trying to get order, and trying to get freedom, and the church is growing faster than it's ever grown. And if they reach freedom, who knows what will happen? God is working in places you wouldn't even think God would be working. And so when Paul came and he shared, here's what's happening, they were focused in Jerusalem. They knew what was happening there. They didn't know what was happening over in Antioch and Samaria and Corinth and Ephesus and all these other places where Paul had been. But it's not just Paul who did that, Notice Peter did the same thing in Acts 11, and in verse 4, it says this, "But Peter began and he explained it in order." So Peter also gave a report of what God had been doing through him at one point. And then you find in Acts 14 and verse 27, you find this, "When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." So Paul and Barnabas reported to the church at Antioch. And then Acts 15, verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done through them. So this was a common practice of letting them know, here's what God was doing, here's what he did through our ministry. Let me just ask you this. What if we just paused the service and went one by one through the room and asked you, tell us what God has done through your life this past week? What has God done? How has he used you in your community, in your home, in your area? What would you have to say? Would you be able to say anything? Did God use you to plant a seed somewhere, or to pray for somebody, or to encourage somebody, or to help somebody? You know, I think sometimes in church life we get busy living and we forget to live for the Lord. We forget to say, today, Lord, you take my life and use it however you see fit. The guy at the pump next to you, he may need a little encouragement. He may need to hear the gospel. He may need prayer. Who knows what? But let God use you right where you're at. And then tell people about it. That's what they seem to be doing here. And so when you get down to verse 20, it says, "When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law." So they rejoiced with Paul and his report. They received it. They were excited about the activity of God. What is God doing? And it caused them to rejoice. And they begin to realize that God was working in a mighty way. And then they reported to him the situation in Jerusalem. And notice what they say. Many thousands have believed here among the Jews. So God wasn't just working outside of Jerusalem. He was working in Jerusalem. He was drawing people to himself, and he was saving them. And then they tell Paul this information, that these people are very zealous for the law. There is a group here in this time frame that they're referencing who believed in Jesus for salvation, but they also held to the law, and they felt like they needed to keep the law. That is the circumcision, the ceremonial washing, the dietary laws that you find in Leviticus, so forth and so on. They felt like these were things that they had to maintain, and so they were very adamant about it, very rigid about it. And so they were very zealous of that. Well, let me just point out something here. The Bible makes it clear that if you are saved, you are saved by grace that God offered through Jesus, and that's by faith, you placing your faith in him and him only. You can do all the good work you want to, but that's not going to save you. Only Jesus is going to save you. After you become saved, you can do all the good work you want to. It's still not going to guarantee your salvation. Only Jesus can save you. So a lot of times we try to work, and I kind of see that here. Hey, let's keep the law. Let's do the ceremonial washings. Let's make sure we don't eat certain things. let's be circumcised, let's do all this stuff so that maybe we can get to heaven. Well, I can tell you right now, that's not going to get you to heaven. Jesus and Jesus alone will get you to heaven. Usually when a person is saved, that's when they want to serve the Lord and they want to work. Not to be saved, but because they are saved. And so that you can be zealous for that for the wrong reasons. And some of these, I'm guessing, are probably that way. They were thinking the law was going to get them there. But evidently, the law was viewed as something to keep. But if you want to keep it, it's not for salvation. It's not for salvation. So make sure that you understand that. Verse 21 says this: they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What is happening here in verse 21 happens over and over and over again through history, is misunderstandings. Did Paul tell them not to be circumcised, not to circumcise their children? We have nothing in Scripture that tells us that. What Paul does tell them is if you're going to be circumcised in order to be saved, that's wrong. You're not going to be saved by being circumcised. You're going back to the law. You're forsaking Christ when you try to do that. So a lot of times there's misunderstandings that go on, and evidently this is one of them. And so, but the James and the elders are pointing out to Paul what the belief of the people were about Paul. Remember, Paul's been out now for several years out in the wayside, foreign country, whatever you want to call it, away from Jerusalem. And so they're getting reports and they're hearing. And so they hear things that Paul is teaching, but they don't know really exactly what he's teaching. And so here they're saying, here's what we've been told, that you're teaching against the law. You're teaching against Moses, against the being circumcised, so forth and so on. So while all these things are interesting, we could do Bible studies on circumcision, on the law, on Moses, on all of this stuff, and they're interesting to look at, but salvation is through Jesus and Jesus only. That's it. That's what we need to focus on. If you're wanting to come to know Jesus or want to know God and find salvation for yourselves, it is Jesus. It is not keeping any kind of law, whether it's in the Bible or out of the Bible. It is by having faith and trust in Jesus, because He is the substitutionary for you. In other words, He went to the cross and died. He was a sinless person, but He took your sin upon Himself to the cross, and He died in your place. So you won't have to die. So you won't have to fall into condemnation. You can be set free. So what's to be done? Verse 22 says, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So in other words, this creates a problem. This is going to be a big issue. What can we do about it? Paul is here. Of course, Paul didn't have a very good track record with people. You can study. We've already been through it. He was stoned. He was had numerous attempts on his life. He's been imprisoned. Everywhere he went, people were stirred up and became violent against him. That has nothing to do with Paul. Paul was doing what the Lord led him to do. It's the response and the reaction of the people who were rejecting what he was saying. So these guys knew, hey, Paul's in town. Something's about to happen. We better get ready. Buckle up. We got to come up with an idea here, because this creates a major challenge. And so what are we going to do about it? How are we going to fix this problem? They're trying to get ahead of the problem. Notice what it says in verse 23. It says, Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. So they tell Paul, here's what we've come up with. You need to agree and do what we're fixing to tell you to do. So Paul really didn't have any say in it other than listen to them and either agree or not to agree. But they said they had four men who were under a vow. That's referring to the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow is found in number 6. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm going to tell you what it means, but or what it says. But in Acts 18 and in verse 18, we find this. It's talking about Paul, and it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchreae. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So we find in Acts 18 that Paul also was under a Nazarite vow. And so the Nazarite vow, according to number 6, is a separating yourself towards God. So you separate yourself from everything else in order to be closer to God, and it's for His purpose. And you had certain restrictions. You couldn't drink strong drink or alcohol drink. You couldn't have that. You weren't supposed to cut your hair. You let it go. You weren't supposed to touch dead bodies or be around dead bodies. There was all kinds of different restrictions in place upon you until the vow was complete. When the vow is complete, according to Numbers, you are to shave off your hair as a sign your vow has ended, and then you go before the priest after you purify yourself. You go before the priest and you offer the offering that is required of you to offer. And therefore, your vow has ended and you're clean and you're back to where you were before you've committed to God. So that's the process that you go through. So they say here, there were four men who were under this vow. So in verse 24, they tell Paul, take these men and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. So in other words, Paul was to take these men, they would go purify themselves, they would go through ritual purification, preparing themselves to enter the temple. So they went through this process to prepare to go in and present themselves before God. That's a pretty novel idea. Have you ever thought about that? How do you come and present yourself before God? You come to the church, a lot of times we rush through traffic, we're late getting out of the house, we're yelling at each other, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's get down there, we got to go, break the law trying to get here because you're running behind. You might have a few words, choice words for some people on the road because you got some road rage because you're already stressed and you're running behind. We finally get here, skid into the parking lot, open the door, run in. Whew, let's worship God. Really? You think God's going to meet with you? I pray that He does. But shouldn't we go through some sort of process where we pause, take care of anything that's in our hearts, commit ourselves to the Lord and say, I'm here, speak to me, touch my heart, change my life, show me what you want me to do, whatever it is. And I guarantee you, if you did that, God would meet with you. You know, God is here every time that we meet. Whether you recognize Him or not is up to you. And you've probably been in churches where you hear this. Well, I just don't get anything out of church anymore. That music wasn't any good. The building was too hot or too cold. The preacher didn't preach what I wanted to hear. Blah, blah, blah. On and on. Nobody talked to me. Well, if you didn't get anything out of it, what did you put in it to begin with? How did you prepare to begin with? And most times I've said those very same words. I didn't get anything out of that. And then I start realizing I wasn't ready to present myself before the Lord. I wasn't ready. So take time, just like he's talking about here, and go through some system, put up something together where you pray and you begin to prepare in order to meet God. If the word went out that today God is going to be standing up here in the front of the church and he's going to meet with you, would you come running out off the streets and however you come in here and just run right up to him, or would you want to prepare? You would want to prepare. You'd want to be ready to meet with God, because it's that important. And so as they did, they prepared, they went forth, purified themselves, and of course it was going to be at Paul's expense. They had to shave their heads. They also had to purchase sacrifices in order to offer at the temple, and this would all be at Paul's expense, so he's losing on the deal. But it would prove to the Jews, as they say here in verse 24, that Paul lived according to the law. That whatever you've heard is not true. Look, he's over here keeping the law like everybody else. So in other words, actions would speak louder than the words. Actions would speak louder than the words is what they're saying. So in verse 25, it says, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." So James points out that there was a letter sent. Of course, that letter can be found in Acts 15, verse 22. But he said, "As for the Gentiles who believe," so do you get an impression here when you read this, that there's two different standards being put forth? A standard for the Jews who could be saved, but they're keeping the law, and then a standard for those who came to Jesus who don't really keep the law. So it's almost, to me, it almost gives two different paths. Of course, the Bible only teaches one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus, but it's telling us there's two different things going on here. And when you look at church members across the United States, across the world, you find the same thing. There are church members who come to Jesus who are sold out and they follow Jesus. There's another set of church members who come and they believe in Jesus. They say they are saved, but yet they live in the world a lot of times. And they do the things of the world and they identify with the world. And so they're not completely sold out to Jesus. And so you kind of have the same idea going on today, that there's two different standards here. The letter was written in order to help them, and it stated to abstain from, that is stay away from, meat sacrificed idols, blood, meat that is strangled, and sexual immorality. Common things that were within the Gentile culture. Stay away from those things. Don't do those things. And so, verse 26 says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." So Paul agreed. Not only did he agree, but he began quickly. And he began to purify himself, the process based upon the law to be declared purified and would be allowed into the temple and be allowed to offer their offering. He gave notice to them of the days of purification, how long it would take them to be made pure. And then the offering would be presented, and it's going to be presented as so to be acceptable. That's the whole key right there. Is acceptable. You may offer all kinds of things, but is it acceptable to God? Jesus offered his life for your sin. Was it acceptable to God? Yes, it was. How do we know? Because God brought him back from the dead, proving that sacrifice on your behalf was acceptable. So that means there is now a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness, a way of getting your life right with God. And that is through what Jesus did, the offering that he offered. And so it would be acceptable. Now we know why Paul did this, in order to identify with the Jews. And Paul wants to identify with them. And so 1 Corinthians 9 points that out, starting in verse 19. And he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew I become as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for all the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul makes a profound statement here. And I'm going to tell you, it's been misunderstood by a lot of people. Paul says he became all things to all people in order to win them to Christ, but he said numerous times that he did not break the law. He was free in Christ. So Paul says, "I become to them so that I can win them, but I don't act like them." And there's a whole belief around the world today that preachers are notorious for it, that they want to identify with the people they're trying to reach so they become like them. And there are pastors who are hanging out in the bars drinking and smoking cigars with the people in order to win them. And they quote that verse, "I've become all things to all people." They cuss in the pulpit because they want to become all things to all people. They're trying to identify. They're missing the point. It doesn't say to live that way. You can become a part of that in order to win them to Christ, but you don't live like you're lost. And so that's what they're doing. And so Paul pointed out that he would keep the law in order to have a chance to win them to the gospel. Now, a lot of scholars say they think Paul went too far here. Here's what Paul himself said in Acts 23, verse 1. "Looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Paul's conscience was clean about it. It didn't bother him. He did everything that he could do in order to reach the lost. And what he did not bother him. He didn't feel that he had done anything wrong. And so Paul felt like that was the right thing to do. Let me close with this. Tony Kleindienst says this, that becoming all things to all people entails a giving of oneself which falls just short of compromising our Christian faith. We need to ask ourselves what is necessary and what is sacrificable. He says, imagine walking into a home of a Chinese family, and when you step through the door, they ask you to remove your shoes. You have a choice to make. You can keep your shoes on, or you can leave the home, or you can take them off and you can enter the home. You know that it is your right to wear shoes wherever you want to wear shoes, and they don't have a right to tell you not to. However, it is their right to not allow you into their home. So you have to make a choice. Do I want to take my shoes off and have an opportunity to go in and enter this home and have a chance to build a relationship and win the family? Or am I going to say my right to wear shoes is more important than you ever coming to know Jesus, and I'm keeping my shoes on? You see, that's kind of the way Paul looked at it. He wanted to make sure people had the opportunity to come to know Jesus. And so he did things in order to try to reach them. The question is, what are we doing to try to reach them? Are we doing anything? Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled and we're thankful to be in your house today. Father, I pray that you would just move in our midst. I pray that you would touch lives. I pray you would change us. Help us to be all that you would desire for us to be. We give you praise. We love you so much. We thank you for grace and mercy that you offer. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.